What is your first action in decision making? When you are up against a decision, when you're up against perhaps a trial, perhaps an important decision, what is your reflex? What is your immediate response? Do you cry out to God? Is that what you do? Or do you look to your own wisdom, look to yourself and what answers you could come up with? When you were a child, what did you do when you needed something? If you were hungry as a child, you went to mom. It was automatic, wasn't it? If you look at it, watch a child today, you'll see the same thing. It's universal for children to look to their mother. They go and ask mom. If they're hungry, they go and ask mom. If they're thirsty, they go and ask mom. And even when they're able to get themselves a drink, they will pass by the water, they'll pass by the cups, and go and ask mom. Even when they're capable of doing something for themselves, they still go and ask mom. When they're hurt, they go to mom and get a Band-Aid to fix whatever has happened. Anything that you wanted, you went to mom and you would pursue her. If she was trying to read a book, if she was trying to find some quiet time, if she was in the bathroom, if she's taking a shower, whatever it was, the child pursues its mother and seeks for an answer and will knock on the door until she answers. Is that how you are with your Heavenly Father? Prayer should be for you as believers. It should be a reflex. It should be natural. For you, the path to God's throne should be well-worn and familiar. That's what you see in David's life. As he goes through trials, as he goes through joys, as he goes through any manner of events. For David, it is familiar. For David, he is constantly seeking to know God's will, to seek God's face. So first of all, you need to desire to know God's will. As we begin to look at this desire to know God's will, it must be a priority. If you are going to reflexively pray and reflexively desire to know God's will in any situation, it must be a priority for you. It must be desire. You must want it. You will seek out the counsel that you desire. Even sometimes this comes up in marriages where perhaps the husband has a great attachment to his mother, and he'll go and seek out his mother's counsel even before his wife's, and that's something that causes friction, doesn't it? Because he is seeking counsel of his mother before his wife, and his wife is jealous. She wants him to come to her for counsel. She wants to be prioritized as the first place for counsel. But he'll risk it if he's attached to his mother's counsel. He'll risk it if that is his priority. And it really becomes a litmus test of your love for God. The way you pray, the way you seek God's face, the way you desire to know what His will is, it is a test that you can give to yourself for your love for God. Because the greater your love for God, the greater your desire to do what pleases Him, to know what pleases Him. So you see that with David, a man who had great love for God. You see him constantly going to prayer. You look at this passage here. We've already seen David as a praying man, as a man who goes and seeks God. Seeks God through the means that God has given. In the last chapter, when Saul was questioning the priests at the tabernacle, the priest's response was, when Saul said, "Did David come here and inquire the Lord?" And he said, "David's often here. Is this the first time that David has come here, that I've inquired of the Lord on David's behalf?" It was well known that David would go frequently to access the way to God that God had designed. And now David, you see here this passage, and we're mostly this evening looking at this first half of the passage. And I want to look more next Lord's Day at David and Jonathan here in this friendship that is, they're building each other up, and Jonathan is encouraging. He says he's strengthening his hand in the Lord. And so I want to look at Christian fellowship, Christian friendship next week. But here in this passage, especially in this first half, you see David inquiring of the Lord. David inquiring of the Lord. David inquiring of the Lord. As he goes, he wants to know. There's this town, Keilah, that is in trouble. The Philistines once again are harassing. The Philistines are persecuting. Of course, David has every excuse not to do anything about this. He is on the run for his life. Saul has already killed an entire town of priests. He's killed all the priests there and their families, their children, their livestock. He's slaughtered them all, and David is on the run for his life. That was just because one of their number had talked to David. But David gets the news that Keilah is in trouble and they're taking their food. They're starving. They're going to starve them out. They're going to kill these people. Keilah is in trouble from the enemies of God. The people of God are in trouble from the enemies of God. And this takes priority for David even over his own life. It's kind of hard to hide when you're engaging in warfare. It's hard to keep secret where you're at if you're saving a town. It was really Saul's place, wasn't it, as king? And yet David goes and inquires of the Lord. Therefore David inquired of the Lord, "Shall I go and attack these Philistines?" And God answers, "Go and attack the Philistines." But David also listens to counsel. He listens to the voices of his men. His men say, "We're afraid in Judah, where we're among our own people. We were afraid. If we go, what happens if we go and fight? Then we're in peril of our lives, not just from the Philistines. We're in peril of our lives from our countrymen and from Saul." So this is compounding our problem. But David goes again to the Lord and inquires. He's not doubting, but God has put these people into his life because he's listening to counsel and he's seeing whether God has something different here for him to do, a different course of action. But God tells him, "Go, I'll give the Philistines into your hand." David desires to know God's mind on everything. You see that in verse 2. "Shall I go?" Verse 3. And then down in verse 9 through 12. "I did that. Now what do I do? I did what you asked. Now what do I do?" So he's seeking. He's not a fair weather believer. He's seeking God in all things. The path to God for David, his prayers are it's a well-worn path. You know, I was thinking of the picture of a walking path. that gets beaten down, the more frequently that you tread that path, the more it gets beaten down, and the more clear it becomes. If you walk down it a few times, then it might kill the grass, but then the grass will come back. But if you keep walking down it, it becomes beaten down. I read an article on the Oregon Trail and some of the places where you can still see the Oregon Trail. This is a trail made by the pioneers as they drove their wagons across the United States and going out west. And in doing that, this is 1840s and a little bit later, but all before 1900, and the trails are still visible. It's almost, I thought it's almost like this with David, where you can see the path of prayer that he is still visible to us today. That he was so frequent in prayer that we can see the path even today as David gives an example of prayer for us. He prays in trouble. He prays when he's making decisions. What about the Psalms? You look through the Psalms. When does David pray? When he needs something from God? No, it's all the time. It's constant. If he's happy, he sings a happy song. He prays a happy prayer. He rejoices in the Lord. If he's sorrowing, he goes and takes that to God. If he's in trouble, he asks God's help. Every emotion is in the Psalms. Every circumstance of man is in the Psalms. That's why as a hymnal, the Psalter is so complete, because it goes through the entire range of human experience. Whether he's triumphant or defeated, whether he's rejoicing or sorrowing, whether he's at home in bed or on the battlefield, he's always praying. Actually, there's one of these psalms that applies to this chapter, and you can see a little bit of what David does in response to not the Keilah incident, but the Ziphites. The Ziphites there at the end of the psalm, or at the end of this our chapter, were the ones that were ready to hand him over. They said, "Saul, come down here, and we will, for our part, hand him over." So in Psalm 54. The heading on Psalm 54 to the choir master with stringed instruments, a maskil of David. When the Ziphites went and told Saul, "Is not David hiding among us?" And there you can see what David does in prayer. This is something, it's a terrible betrayal. What had he done to them to deserve this treatment? He'd only ever protected Israel and been a hero and done whatever was in his power, risking his own life to take care of God's people. And yet they are willing to hand him over to death. And he starts out, "Oh God, save me by your name and vindicate me by your might. Oh God, hear my prayer. Give ear to the words of my mouth." But even in that, as he prays and he cries out, look how he ends it. Even his prayer, as he turns to God, it reminds him of where his hope is, of where his strength is, that God is in control of even this. He says there, "I will give thanks to your name, O Lord, for it is good, for he has delivered me from every trouble, and my eye has looked in triumph on my enemies." He prayed that before he had been delivered. Before he saw the end result of the Ziphites, but his trust was fully in God. And when you contrast it with Saul, when does Saul seek God? Because Saul does go to God on numerous occasions. Where have we seen Saul going to God? He goes to him before a battle. He tries to do the sacrifice on his own against God's orders. Not a priest, he went and performed the sacrifice. So he's trying to use God. When we looked at that, he used God as sort of a lucky charm, a way to bring good luck to his campaign. He sought God and looked to the lots when it came to Jonathan, his son, who had taken the honey. You remember that, where he had eaten honey, and Saul condemned him. Saul said, anyone who has eaten on this day, he made that rash vow and said, no one in the army is to eat anything today as we pursue the Philistines. And then Jonathan hadn't heard the order and went and took a little bit of honey. And then Saul said, I am going to execute him. And it was Israel that saved Jonathan that day. But that was one of those times when he wanted to kill someone in his own army for a rash vow that he had made that harmed those under him, under his authority. And he sought God in that as an accomplice to his false rash vow. You see him now giving credit, giving glory to God in this chapter. On at least two occasions here, you see him in verse 7. And Saul said, God has given in into my hand, for he shut himself in by entering a town that has gates and bars. He gives God praise and credit for his sin. And again, when he's talking to the people of Ziph, he declares God's blessing on them. May you be blessed by the Lord for your compassion on me. So Saul uses God. God is something to be used for his own ends. He has his own purposes. If he's trying to murder David, then God becomes an accomplice in that. And you see that use of God's name as he brings God in on this. It's breaking the third commandment. Saul is abusing the name of God. Here are just a couple of catechism questions. The larger catechism has a more full answer, but here's the requirement of the third commandment. The third commandment, this is Westminster Shorter Catechism 54. The third commandment requireth the holy and reverent use of God's names, titles, attributes, ordinances, word, and works. So to attribute evil to God is to take his name in vain. And it continues in the next one. It's that forbids the profaning or abusing of anything whereby God maketh himself known. So you see Saul here, even in his religion, is mocking God. He is profaning the name of God. He's bringing shame and attributing evil to God. But the righteous one labors to know God's will. He wants to know, what does God have to say? He wants to be taught, as the psalmist said in Psalm 143, teach me to do your will, for you are my God. Do you seek God's will? Is that your heart's desire? Is that what you want to know? Is that what you want to know for the actions, for the decisions that you make in life? Is that a priority for you? To pray and to seek God reflexively takes work, doesn't it? You see, we aren't, when we're born again as Christians, there is a real change. There's an immediate change. You go from being someone who before God is guilty and is under the wrath and curse of God and facing the justice of God. You go from being that to being forgiven, to having the righteousness of Christ imputed to you, put on your account. And so that you're considered righteous before God, you are no longer someone under his condemnation, but you're under his blessing. And then begins the process of sanctification. But as long as we're in this life, there is still the old nature. there is still the old nature that wars, the flesh that wars against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh. Everything that is old and sinful about you trying to drag you back to the world. Then you have external enemies, like perhaps family members or friends that aren't crazy about you becoming a Christian. They don't love God, love Christ, and they have no desire that you should either. The devil himself is at work trying to pull you away. So why would, no one is going to encourage you in a true relationship to Christ that isn't themselves seeking the same thing. I think of the picture in Pilgrim's Progress where all of his family members, as he's trying to get away from them and trying to leave the city of destruction and begin his trek toward the celestial city, he has to put his finger in his ears to try to drown out the cries of his family members and everyone who he's leaving behind as they try to get him not to pursue this, to not follow Christ. And so we have all of these things working against us. Our own nature, our own sluggishness, our own pride. Pride in our own will. Lack of humility, perhaps. And so it is something that is, it takes training. Training to do it. And but the more training you have and the more effort you put in, the easier it becomes. Teach me to do your will. Teach me, train me. This is to be your, as a believer, your reflex. What you go to immediately. This should be, and not just in times of need, not just in times where you need something from God. That's more like Saul's attitude. When I need something from God, I'll let him know. But until then, I'm going to go on my own path. You look at the Psalms, look at the prayers of the Psalms. Or what Paul said in 1 Thessalonians 5, rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. So it's to be comprehensive. Every part of your life. It's also as part of your spiritual warfare. You look at the passage in Ephesians 6, that passage that speaks about the whole armor of God. It says, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. This is part of your spiritual warfare, is to be in prayer always. And again, you have to train for it. Because it doesn't just come naturally. For some people, it's easier than others, but it needs to be something that you're intentional about. You seek God's will through the means that He has given. You see that here in this passage. God had given the priests for this. You see Abiathar with the ephod. This is a piece of the sacred, it's a sacred instrument. And with that came the Urim and Thummim, which were given for the priest as a way for God to communicate His will with His people. So David is accessing God through the means that God has given. He's not trying to do some other way of finding out, of divining the future, as you'll see with Saul as he goes to the witch at Endor, trying some way, how do I divine the future? How do I figure out what the best course is? No, David is intent on finding out God's will, and so he does it in God's way. This is for you as well. You find God's will in God's way. And then what do you do with it? You obey selflessly. You put yourself aside, your own desires and ambitions, and you see David here doing what's right, saving Keilah at the risk of his own life. He puts himself in harm's way, and he does it with no intent for glory, for praise from the people. He's an outcast in Israel. He's not looking for... He's had praise from people in the past, but that wasn't why he defeated Goliath. Back when they were trying to get the guys to fight Goliath, Saul tried every means to try to encourage the people, every human means to encourage the people to go and fight Goliath. Somebody go and fight him. But David came because it was God's will. This was God's enemy fighting God's people. And so then he went. As he comes to Keilah, he does this even though it's not going to bring him honor. It's not going to bring him glory. And you see him here coming as, even though he's not been set on his throne as king, yet he's acting as king. When Saul should have been acting as king, since he was the king. But instead, David is taking his place here, even now, acting as the anointed one. The anointed Messiah. The anointed one, it's Messiah. God's Messiah here. Not the great Messiah, but David, the Messiah of God, the anointed one of God, coming and saving the people. An ungrateful people. How do they repay him in Keilah? When Saul is getting ready to come down, David again asking God, what's going to happen here? And God, in his mercy, answers David and says, these men will turn you over to Saul. They aren't going to fight for David. You see no gratitude on their part. If they had gratitude, it was superficial, but they are willing to hand David over to death to preserve themselves. And David doesn't try to endanger them further. David leaves in order to save them yet again. Because he's heard that Saul is coming, and he's going to do to Keilah what he did to Nob. And so David saves them yet again by leaving. You see the selflessness of David. He does everything to save these people, an ungrateful people. You are to serve the Lord selflessly. You are to seek God's will and to serve Him as the Master, as the one who you're trying to please. So you seek God's will, you submit to God's will, and you do it only to please Him, not as a man pleaser. Paul actually says in Colossians 3 to servants, and there's a bit of a trigger warning here. This is not politically correct. Bond servants or slaves, obey everything in everything, those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, man pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily, as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. So you're putting your faith in Him, you're putting your trust in Him, that you will have your reward from Him. Not seeking the praise of men, not doing things because of what you will receive from man. And in all these things, Jesus is our supreme example. I hope you noticed as David is going through and saving Keilah the similarities, the echoes of Christ. Christ who always sought the Father's will. As we've been going through Luke, you've seen him again and again going out seeking a desolate place to pray, getting out, going out even into the mountains and praying all through the night, seeking God's will. Always seeking what it is that God desires, what the Father's will is. He said, and when it comes to the end before the cross in Gethsemane, again he is praying, he's seeking, and what does he say? Not my will, but yours be done. So he seeks God's will, he understands God's will, and he submits to it. He is an example of selfless obedience. So he seeks God's will and he submits to it. In Hebrews, it records of Christ, "Then I said, Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book." So as the Savior, as the God-man, he is constantly working in submission to the Father. In John, he lays it out even more clearly. "I have come down from heaven," this is John 6, "come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." And so that you see, even your salvation in Christ is the result of his doing the will of the Father, seeking that will and obeying the will. And he completely submits himself to the Father's will. And if there was ever an act of salvation for which there was an entire lack of gratitude, it's in Christ. You see, as we've been going through the gospel, Jesus coming to save, coming as the Savior, coming preaching, and what did they do? They mock. They reject. They try to stop him. They do everything that is in their power, everything that they are able to do to keep him from saving. To keep him from, they don't want his salvation for them. They don't want it for their neighbors. They don't want it for, at all. It's an ungrateful people. Even for those who are saved, it is often a lack of gratitude. It's one of our hopes for heaven, is that we'll finally be able to have something of a word to say of gratitude that would come close to thanking him for what he's done. Because on this earth we have very little concept of what Christ has done. We often forget we're an ungrateful people. As Jesus spoke in the passage this morning about those who would deny him before men. Those who claim the name of Christ and yet deny him. And over again, that's been a problem in the church. When the governments come down hard on the people, often they buckle. Often, like the people of Keilah, they would sell out the Savior because of their fear of man. Praise God that he's a forgiving God. So what are some of the applications for us, for you? So you want to know God's will. You're all ears. You want to apply it to your life. The practical things. We want to know practical things. We want to know solutions. We want to know, what job should I take? What career path is best? Should I stick with my stable and boring job, or take a chance on this other career path that is it an opportunity I should pursue for single people? Who do I marry? Should you marry at all? And I'm sure each of you has had a time when you wish that you had a priest with an Urim and Thummim, with an ephod, where you could say, okay, God, what is it that you want from me here? What should I do? You're facing perhaps a medical problem, and you say, should I go with the high-risk surgery, or should I skip that? And because there are so many questions we come up against, and you have no priest, earthly priest. You have no Urim and Thummim to come to. But God has provided you with several ways to know His will. First of all is His Word. In the Scripture, you come to know God's will, and you apply that Word to your life. As you study it, you apply it to your life. God teaches you through it. It is not just any word. It's not an instruction manual. It's not a fortune-telling book, but it tells you how to order your life. And this is better than the Old Testament times. It's better than having the prophets. It's better than having the Urim and Thummim. You see, those things were reserved for really special occasions. It wasn't every Israelite who could go whenever they wanted to make a decision and access God's will in this. These were for bigger things. This was limited. And we have the fullness of God's Word before us as He teaches us what to believe concerning Him and what duty He requires of us. So, for instance, God will never call you to a sinful action. So if you're thinking about something, then you're looking at it and saying, okay, is this something that is sinful? God will never call you to do something that is against His will. For instance, if a young man is looking to get married and he finds a young woman who is not a believer, well, right off he can say this is not God's will, because God says don't be unequally yoked with an unbeliever. And so right away you can cross that off. This is not what God has for me. And when it comes to work, there are things that you can look at. Perhaps it's a job that prevents you from ever worshiping on the Lord's Day, from observing the Lord's Day. Or perhaps it moves you to a place where there are no churches and you'll be cut off. And so those are things that you can look at. What does God have for me to do? And you apply it to your life. David says in Psalm 119, your testimonies are my delight. They are my counselors. So you seek God's will through His Word as you apply it to your life. And to do that, you have to know it. You have to really dig into it. You're going to come up short if you just try to look up a verse here or there and then divine God's will from just cherry-picking Scripture. But He's also given you prayer, as we've seen with David, as we've seen with Jesus. Seek God in prayer in all things. Ask Him to open and close doors so that you can know which way to go. You should follow Jesus' instructions as we're coming up to the point in Luke, as he's already been giving instructions in prayer. But then in Luke 18, he gives the example of the widow coming and again and again to the unjust judge, wearing him out until he does for her what she is asking and listens to her case. And that's how you should be in prayer to God. You do have to have patience. God sometimes doesn't answer immediately, but if you have to beat down the doors of heaven with your prayers, do that. And you do have a priest. You do have a priest that hears your prayers. Jesus Christ, your high priest, hears and offers your prayers to the Father. The Holy Spirit is active in your prayers. So yes, it might not come in the way and the time that you have desired, but even in his lack of immediate answer, God is still training you. God is going to do what's best for you, not necessarily the thing that you want the most. Next, God has given you godly counselors. He has put godly men and women around you. He's given you a church. He's given you elders. He's given you godly people. Seek counsel from those around you. As it says in the Proverbs, in the abundance of counselors, there is safety. In another proverb, in the abundance of counselors, there is victory. So surround yourself with godly counsel. Seek godly counsel. People who also have applied themselves to the word and prayer. God often guides his people through the counsel of other believers. For those who are married, seek your spouse's counsel. God has given you a helper suitable for you. So seek their counsel. In all things, you should be praying, reflexively seeking to know, what is it that God desires of me? He might not just drop something out of this, a message from the sky saying, take this job or don't take that job. But he will guide you. He will be faithful to you. He will lead you if you truly seek him. The path to God's throne in your life should be well-worn and familiar. So here in this passage, you're given the example of a God-fearing man. The God-fearing man desires to know the mind of God in all things, and that must be your desire. You should have the path to the throne of God beaten down as you diligently apply yourself to God's will in all things. Every corner of your life should be illuminated by God's light. And you must live for his approval, desiring his smile, not the approval or the accolades of man. When you live according to God's will, for his approval, accessing his means of grace, then you will know true peace and contentment in any trial, in any circumstance, whatever comes your way. Then you'll be able to say with David, in God I trust, I shall not be afraid. What can man do to me? So beat down the path to the throne of grace. Pursue God. Desire, prioritize his will for your life. Let's pray. Lord our God, we give you thanks for your word to us. We ask that you would help us to believe that you will answer our prayers, to trust that you will teach us by your word, and that in believing that we would actually do it. Not just saying that, and not just talking about it, but actually doing it. Help us, O Lord. Forgive us for knowing what is right to do and not applying it in our lives. Forgive us and help us. Help us to be men and women of prayer. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.